warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men."
I must confess that I'm a great fan of Douglas Adams and the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy trilogy. So much so that I haven't been to see the recent film adaptation because I'm nervous of what they might do to something that I like so much. One of the things for which the Hitchhiker's Guide is renowned is having an important answer to which nobody knows the question. Now, if you're not familiar with The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you're really going to have to bear with me just for a moment. Here's the situation. A vast computer known as Deep Thought was created by some super intelligent pan-dimensional mice. The task of the computer was to work out the ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything. And after 7.5 million years, Deep Thought comes up with the answer and announces that the answer is 42. And it's at that point that its creators rather sheepishly admit that they, although they now have the answer, they didn't know what the question was. Now, fortunately, Deep Thought offers to build another, even bigger computer to discover the question. That computer is Planet Earth. But unfortunately, just 5 minutes before discovering the question, Planet Earth is destroyed to make way for an intergalactic bypass. Well, no doubt for some, that is whetting your appetite, or fans are wanting to read it again. For others, I can see a number who are just quietly resolving never to open the book for themselves. But that's what we find in this book, an important answer, but no question. No sense of why it's important. Now, for many, that would describe their feelings about Jesus Christ. You'll know, or you'll have heard, that Jesus is the answer, that Christians claim that he's the answer. The Christians claim that at the heart of the Christian faith stands not a set of rules or particular rituals to follow, not a system of philosophy, but a person, a man who walked the earth in an area of Palestine just over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ. But why? Why is Christianity so focused on him? Well, that's what we're going to look at this evening. Why Jesus is the answer. And to see why he is, we're going to look at that passage from the Bible that we had read to us just now. It would be a great help to me if you could have that in front of you. The page again was page 1012. This passage is from Mark's Gospel. That is one of the accounts of Jesus' life. Now, why is Jesus the answer? What does Mark have to say? Well, in this passage, Mark gives us two reasons. He says he's the answer because of who he is and what he's done. And we're going to look at those one by one. So first, who he is. If you were to conduct a survey in the street asking people who they thought Jesus was, you'd probably get a variety of answers, wouldn't you? Most, I think, would respect him in some way as a teacher. They might think of him maybe as a healer, a doer of good works. Some might see him as a political reactionary of some kind. You might just pause for a moment and consider what your answer to that question would be. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, it appears that actually in Jesus' own day, there were also many different opinions about his identity. Do you see, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Or "Who do people say I am?" And look at verse 28 of chapter 8. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, we might find that slightly discouraging. If people couldn't agree in his own day who he was, what chance do we have today? But what Mark wants us to see is what happens next. Look at verse 29. But what about you, he asked, turning to his disciples, the ones who'd been with him, the ones who'd seen all he did and said, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And with those words, the curtain comes down on the first half of Mark's gospel. Everything that we've seen so far has been building up to this point. Mark started back in chapter 1 saying that it is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And now Peter has hit the nail on the head. He is the Christ. But you may ask, what does that actually mean? He's known as Jesus Christ, but Christ isn't a surname, it's a title. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, and it means the anointed one, and it has its roots back in the Old Testament. In the life of Israel, various people were anointed to very important positions, priests, prophets, and especially kings. But Peter here is referring to a king, a particular king, a king greater than any other who was promised in the Old Testament. If the queen makes a visit to, say, Australia, she doesn't just show up at the airport in Sydney with a sort of Lonely Planet guide in her hand. The queen very rarely takes anyone by surprise when she shows up, does she? There tend to be a few clues around that she's in the vicinity, a certain amount of red carpet, children with flowers, marching bands, limousines, commemorative mugs. The preparations are elaborate when the Queen's in town. They're also long-term, aren't they? It's not, come on, Philip, how about Sydney this summer? Oh, no, the plans will have been coming together over many months and many years. That tends to be the way when royalty come. Well, so it is with God's king. Hundreds of years before, back in the Old Testament, God had spoken about his anointed. You may know that David was Israel's greatest king, and yet God promised him that one would come from his line whose throne would be established forever. In Psalm 2, God addresses his king, saying he will make the nations his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. And what becomes clear through the Old Testament is that this king will not only fulfill all the hopes of Israel, but that he will be everything that a fallen and broken world is longing for. And Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the one. You are the one that we've been waiting for. Now, why does he reach that conclusion? Well, Mark would point us to evidence. To the evidence that he's been laying out in the first 8 chapters of his gospel. You see, there is no one like this man. He speaks with an authority beyond that of any of the current religious leaders of the day. He heals the sick in a moment. He makes the lame walk and the blind see. He brings a little girl who has died back to life. And he stills a great storm at sea just by saying the word. Well, you might say, but surely these things just don't happen, do they? Well, you're right. They don't normally happen. They don't normally happen in God's world. But what if someone should come into the world with all of the authority of God himself? If God's own king should show up, indeed the Creator himself, wouldn't you expect him to be able to control his creation, to heal diseases, and to calm a storm? It's no argument to say these things don't happen. That's just deciding beforehand what you think. The people in Jesus' day, they were no more credulous than we are. They were astonished by the things that he did. But now Peter finally understands that these astonishing things point to only one conclusion. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one they've been expecting. He is God's king. Well, I wonder if you've ever considered this thought, that there is a king in this world, that there is someone in charge, there is someone to whom we will all be accountable. There is a king in heaven, the one who rose from the dead, and his name is Jesus. Now, of course, that has very great implications for us, doesn't it? It must do, mustn't it? If God has crowned his king, then surely he should be acknowledged and honoured by us in the way that we live in his world. If God's king has spoken to us through his word in the Bible, then surely we should listen to him and live accordingly. But before we knee-jerk against the idea that there might be a greater authority in our lives than ourselves, let's not forget who he is. Let's not forget what this king is like. Because Mark has also been showing us just how great he is. His immense compassion. How he releases people from the things that are destroying their lives. How he protects his followers. And how he ultimately conquers our greatest enemy, the grave itself. Aside from the fact that he is king, whether we acknowledge him or not, isn't he just perfectly qualified to take control of our lives? Wouldn't he actually do a much better job than we do ourselves? Surely he would, for he is our rightful king. He is God's king. So how would you answer that question? How would you answer Jesus' question? Who do you say I am? Perhaps you need to look a little more closely. Why not take a gospel away this evening? We've got some copies of Mark's gospel that you could take away at the end. They're quite free. I find increasingly that people haven't read a gospel as an adult. It's something that they vaguely looked at maybe at school in RE lessons. But if you haven't read a gospel as an adult, well, why not take one away and look more closely at this man? He claims to be God's king. Look at the evidence. You'll find that Jesus just walks off the page. Surely it's worth looking. The stakes are too high. But also the treasure is too valuable not to look for it. There is no one like him, for he is God's king. So that's who he is. It's the first reason why Jesus is the answer. And that's the theme of the first half of Mark's gospel. And the curtain, as I said, comes down on Peter's acknowledgement of who he is. Except, did you notice? Not quite. There's an intriguing end to the first half of Mark, as Jesus warns his disciples, verse 30, not to tell anyone about him. Now, that's rather odd, isn't it? Why wouldn't he want news of his identity to spread? Well, the reason is that the disciples haven't yet understood what he came to do. And that's our second reason why Jesus is the answer. So first, who he is, God's king. Second, what he has done. I'd like you to look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, no wonder Peter reacted like that. No wonder. He's just made the most immense discovery that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's long-promised king. He's finally arrived. And now he learns straight away that he must be killed. More than that, it's not just that Jesus is predicting his death. He's not just saying that this will happen. He actually says, if you notice, it must happen. It must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed. Now, must is an uncompromising word, isn't it? At whatever stage of life you come across it, you must go to school. You must attempt 3 questions. You must go back 10 yards. You must be back by midnight. You must have a permit to park there. It denotes absolute necessity. Well, Jesus' death was no tragedy. It must happen. He deliberately went to the cross, for he says he must suffer and be rejected and killed. And so Peter's reaction is very understandable, isn't it? Surely God's king cannot be killed. And in fact, his reaction may go deeper even than that, because you might have noticed that Jesus doesn't call himself the Christ, but actually the Son of Man. Now, in calling himself that, Jesus is picking up another title from the Old Testament, which, if anything, is even more exalted than than the Christ? Let me read just a couple of verses from Daniel, which describe him. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So do you feel the kind of discord that Peter is hearing? He is given authority by God himself, but he will suffer. He is given glory by God, but he will be rejected by men. God gives him sovereign power, and yet he will be killed. I wonder if a few years ago you saw the film The Madness of King George. It was about the near crisis that threatened when George III temporarily lost his mind. It's a very fine film. Nigel Hawthorne has a whale of a time in the lead role. I don't know if you've heard this, but rather wonderfully, the film was going to be called The Madness of King George III, but apparently US audiences who saw the poster were a little confused about what happened to The Madness of King George Parts 1 and 2, so they switched it, rather like that. Anyway, what happens is as the king gets increasingly more eccentric, various doctors are brought in to try and treat him, with no success whatsoever, until a new doctor arrives. Now, he's different. He is the first non-sycophant, and his method is to order the king to restrain himself. Otherwise, he says, the king will be restrained. Now, the king tries it on for a while. He's very rude to his new doctor, but he soon finds that the doctor is as good as his word. And the most powerful moment in the film comes when the doctor orders several men to restrain him by strapping him into this sort of special chair. Because as he kicks and screams until even his head is being secured in place, the music that has been building up in the background finally comes to its crescendo. And it is Zadok the priest, that is the great coronation anthem. And then the absurdity of what is going on hits home. This is music that should be played as a king is crowned and enthroned, and instead he is being restrained in humiliation. Well, I think that something like that is just a glimmer of what Peter is expressing here. How can God's king, who is worthy of all honor, suffer and die? And yet Jesus says he must. And see how strongly he makes his point. Look at verse 33. "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, those are shocking words, aren't they? You couldn't get a more stinging rebuke. Jesus is saying that by opposing the cross, Peter is acting as a mouthpiece for the devil. It seems like something of an overreaction, doesn't it? Way over the top. But actually, not at all. The reason Jesus reacts like that is actually very simple. We know that the devil stands in opposition to all of God's plans and purposes. Well, God's chief purpose and his greatest plan is focused on Jesus' death. Now, this really is the story of the whole Bible. Peter's reaction, his rejection of Jesus' words here, is really just symptomatic of an attitude that we all share. It's what the Bible calls sin. None of us, you see, wants to acknowledge God. None of us want him to be God over us. And when he sends his son into the world, the king whom he has appointed, none of us want to listen to him. We don't, do we? We don't want someone else telling us how to live our lives. Even this one who gave us our lives and who gave us everything we have. And that is a serious matter. It may not seem serious to us, but God takes it very seriously when we ignore him, when we want nothing to do with his king, when we refuse to listen to him. The Bible doesn't shy away from talking about judgment, about God's righteous anger with those who ignore him or who reject him. The Bible's very serious about that. But that is why Jesus will not be swayed from going to the cross. Because when he went to the cross, he was going, effectively, on a rescue mission. I don't know about you, I love those programs which just tell story after story of how people risk their lives in order to save others. They're wonderful, heartening stories, aren't they? Well, Jesus gave his life in order to save people. For when he died on the cross, do you know what was happening? He faced the full judgment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says. He took the punishment that is properly due to us. He stood in our place so that we might come to God without fear, knowing that all of our offences have been dealt with once and for all. Well, given that is why Jesus came, that's why he died, well, no wonder the devil tried to stop him going to the cross. No wonder. If you were to continue your survey in the street and to ask people, why did Jesus come into the world? Again, you'd hear a few answers. Some would say, well, he just came to be a good person. He came to teach us. Or he came to be an example to us. Well, there's some truth in both of those. But I hope you can see from these verses that the main reason is different. He came to die. He came to die. It was no mistake. He deliberately went to the cross. Because only there could God's rescue plan for us be accomplished. Only through his death could we find forgiveness and a new relationship with God. So, why is Jesus the answer? Well, because of who he is, God's king over his world, and because of what he's done, dying in our place to bring us forgiveness, the thing that we need more than anything else in this world. But where does that leave us? Does it mean that we're kind of all automatically forgiven? Well, no. And I think that this passage is actually very helpful to us because it makes it clear what a proper response looks like. There are two parts to it, and they correspond to the two things we learn about Jesus. What we should do is to follow him and to trust him. We should follow him because of who he is. If he's God's king, if he is ultimately the number one in this world, then shouldn't he come first in our lives, even before ourselves? And so God says, stop going your own way. Stop running your own life. Stop ignoring God's king. Turn to my king, God says, and follow him. And don't worry. Don't worry, he is perfectly qualified to look after your life. He knows what he's doing. So follow him and trust him as well. That is, trust what he's done. Trust what he's done personally. Praise God that he went to the cross and did not shrink back. And ask him that his death would pay for your sins too. Trust him. Have you ever done that? You could do so even this very evening and know complete security in your relationship with God, know complete forgiveness. So Jesus asks us the question, who do you say I am? I hope you've seen that it's not a question to be left hanging, because Mark shows us when we look at this man that he is our king, who would also be our saviour. So do take it further. Do take away one of those Gospels. We'll have them laid out when you leave. Do talk to your friends, maybe, who brought you here this evening. They would love to ask what you think of him, and they'd love to try to answer your questions. So do take it further. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Well, now we're going to hear a song that'll be sung to us, which reflects on some of the things that we've been seeing. It's a song which reflects on how Christians see Jesus, our King and our Saviour.